Well, good morning, everyone. And if you could open in your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. You may or may not have realised that the prayer I prayed to begin our time together was based on the first 14 verses of our passage this morning, and I'm now going to read the remaining verses of the chapter from verse 15 through to verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1, and starting to read at verse 15. This is the word of God. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come ask that as we come to this passage from your word, that you would still our hearts and minds, that you might give to each of us understanding of what your word is saying. We pray that it would be understanding which simply doesn't fill our minds, but which captures our hearts and shapes our will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to this your word, that you might lead us into all understanding, and may it be a word for us that corrects and rebukes and teaches and trains us, in order that we might be faithful men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was Martin Luther who said that prayer, meditation, and temptation are the things that will make a theologian. Prayer, meditation, and temptation make the theologian. In other words, careful, thoughtful reflection on the Word of God, a faith and obedience that is worked out in the real world of the flesh and the devil and temptation, and a deep dependence expressed in prayer. Now, this morning we're going to begin a series of expository talks on the topic of prayer. And each week through until the end of semester, we're going to look at a passage, a different passage of Scripture each week, to see what it has to say to us about the topic of prayer. Karl Barth said that we are not free to pray or not to pray, nor are we free to pray only when we feel so inclined. For prayer, he said, is not an activity which is natural to us. Prayer is a grace from the Holy Spirit. In other words, prayer is a mark of our redemption. And this morning I want us to spend a few minutes reflecting on Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And as we come to it, I hope that you will join with Jesus' disciples and with me in simply praying, Lord, teach me to pray. In other words, that as we come to a passage like this, as we come to each of the passages, that we would come asking God to show us how to pray. I don't know whether that's something that you've ever asked yourself, whether you've ever got to the point where you've said, Lord, I don't know how to pray. It's not that you don't know how to close your eyes and put your hands together and say, Our Father who is in heaven, but you begin to realise that when the Bible talks about prayer and the desires of your heart to be able to communicate to God, that you begin to realise the sheer poverty of your prayer life, the superficiality of the way in which you pray. And so will you come to a passage like this and will you pray, Lord, teach me to pray. Now, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is an outworking of his experience of redemption. His prayer begins in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And often it's thought of that Paul's prayer begins in verse 17, in other words, where he gets to the points of intercession, to the petition, where he begins to ask things and tells the Ephesians what it is that he's praying for them. And it's easy, I think, to come to these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 and to see them simply as a section which are full of great doctrine and nothing else. Now, up until verse 14 is certainly a part of the scriptures that is rich in doctrine, there's no doubt about that, but to reduce it down to simply a doctrinal statement is to fail to understand it in its proper context. These first 14 verses are Paul's prayer of worship. It's a prayer of praise offered up to God. And as J.I. Packer says, that all theology gives rise to doxology, it is therefore a prayer of praise that is full of good doctrine. It is rich in doctrine, it's deep in doctrine, because this is a prayer of praise and worship. And you simply can't extract doctrine and study it in isolation. It's always the great temptation, I think, of the human heart, is to take the deep truths of God and to somehow extract them from their context, extract them from the reason why we have them, and to simply dissect them for our own benefit and edification. It's like taking a goldfish out of a tank and laying it on the table because you realise how beautiful it is and so you want to give it careful study over many hours. And of course, after you've done that, what you're left with is a dead fish. There's no life, there's no purpose, there's no meaning, it's dead. And we do that to doctrine when we separate the doctrine from where it belongs. Doctrine is there for the changing of lives. It's there for the changing of how we relate to God. Doctrine is given to us in order to shape how we will pray and worship God. It will determine how we respond to God. You cannot remove doctrine from its context and imagine that somehow the study of doctrine is going to be an end in itself. It's not. Doctrine is given in order that we might live as dependent, repentant, faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might give back to him the response which is appropriate, a response of worship in our obedience and in our praise and in our adoration. And so what might appear when we first read it to be a series of doctrinal statements about predestination, forgiveness of sins, adoption as the children of God, being sealed up by the Holy Spirit, the hope of heaven, all of these great doctrines. But it's actually a prayer of praise and worship. Paul begins it by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, Paul's going to spell out over the next 11 verses what those, or at least what some of those great blessings are. But here is the heart of true worship: God's gracious activity toward us. He has blessed us. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not just some, not just a measure of them, not just a cupful, not just you can have two out of three, but with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Jesus is the source of all spiritual blessing. And Paul goes on to speak in verses 4 to 14 about a few of those blessings. He says, "Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all the spiritual blessings, and let me tell you about some of those blessings. Let's thank God for some of those blessings." In verse 4, "God chose us in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight." In verse 5, "He predestined us." God chose us. It's the great doctrine of predestination, the very basis for confidence when we pray for the salvation of anyone who is lost. Because salvation is God's work. When we were dead in our sins, when we were powerless, when we were enslaved in sin and disobedience, utterly helpless and hopeless, then God intervened. God chose, even before the creation of the world, God decided and God saved. He not only chose us, he predestined us. And then Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that all of this was in order that God might bring us into a relationship with himself, which was a relationship of a child to a father. He has adopted us as his children, what Packer calls the highest privilege of the gospel. And Paul says it was all of God's pleasure and will to do so. In other words, our adoption, your adoption as God's child, was for his pleasure. He delights in his adoption of you. He delights in you as his child. And then in verse 7, Paul says, God has redeemed us. He brings us forgiveness through the blood of Christ. It's not works, it's not religion, it's not effort that can buy us salvation. It is all in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Over in Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks of himself. He says, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, but God's grace was poured out upon me in abundance. Here he says in verse 7, it was the riches of God's grace that in verse 8 are lavished upon us. There's an abundance and an extravagance in the mercy of God, a richness that is characteristic of the way that God has responded to us. In verse 9, it's God's plans for redemption which are revealed to us. In verse 12, God uses us to bring praise to his glory. In verse 13, we are sealed up by the Holy Spirit of God so that God has not even spared himself from us. Not only does he give us his Son as a sacrifice in our place, but he now seals us up by giving us his Spirit, who Paul says dwells in us, not only us as a community, as we gather as the church, but you and I as individual believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has been given, Paul says over in verse 14, as a guarantee, as a seal, to remind us that we are certain of a hope that is to come, an inheritance which cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It is the very hope of heaven itself, and it is secure for us because we have been sealed up by the Holy Spirit of God. It is remarkable, isn't it, what God in his mercy has done for us. Chosen us before the foundation of the world, forgiven us of our sins through the death of his only begotten Son, sealed us up by his Holy Spirit, adopts us into his family and takes pleasure in, is thrilled by, delights in his adoption of us as our children, as his children, and says to us there will be an eternity where we will enjoy all of the blessings of heaven, a hope to sustain you and a hope which when fulfilled will be a hope of eternity. And these are all a part of that bundle of rich blessings which God in his mercy has poured out upon us. There's enough there in each and one of those verses to give us sufficient for a lifetime of reflection just upon that one blessing. But all of it is given to us by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he takes all these great doctrines, he takes them and he turns them back to God in a prayer of praise and worship. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Again in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Over in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, we are sealed up by the Holy Spirit unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, and it is all for the praise of his glory. These verses are finally about doxology, not simply doctrine. Praise for God's glory, about who he is and about all that God has done. You see, the knowledge of God doesn't just improve your mind. It stirs the heart, it shapes the will, and it issues forth in prayers of praise and adoration. But is this how you pray? When we can wrestle mightily in prayer, can't we? For things that are close to our heart. But we skate over the praise and the adoration. We live in a function-driven world where everything is measured out in terms of efficiencies, in terms of outcomes, in terms of products. Even the ACT is always wanting us to think about what are the outcomes from our learning, because we are a function-driven world. And in a function-driven world, worship can be neglected or reduced to sentimentality. It can be carved out and ignored, or it can be reduced down to the simple repetition of banal song lyrics, or the generation of emotion which is divorced from strong truth. So when you praise, when you get down on your knees in worship before God, go back to the Psalms, go back to Ephesians, go anywhere else in the Bible, go to good doctrine. Immerse yourself in God's word and ground your praise and your worship in the character and the acts of the God whom you pray to. It is God who has chosen, God who has forgiven, God who has redeemed and adopted and sealed. Let the truths about God capture your hearts, your imaginations, and let them issue forth in prayers of praise and worship. In other words, what Paul prays here is a big theological prayer. That a prayer that recounts the mercies of God, that recalls his great deeds, that remembers his past faithfulness, that looks forward to future hope. And I think it's true that the extent to which these deep truths of God capture our hearts and our minds will determine the extent to which they will shape our prayers. In other words, if my worship of God, if my prayers of praise and adoration, if they are thin and shallow and perfunctionary, then I need to look at my own mind and at my own heart and to ask myself, is it like that simply because the great truths of God, of his salvation, of his glory, of his love and his mercy, are held by me so lightly that they haven't sunk deep into my heart and mind so as to grip me and control me? What is it that we are most likely to speak about? It's the things, isn't it, that are closest to our heart. What are the things that we're going to want to rush to tell someone about? It's those things that we are most excited about. What are the things that we are going to want to come before God in prayer for? It will be those things which weigh most heavily upon our minds and our hearts. What is it that we come before God most prayerfully with? Isn't it so often the things that we want? Now, that's not a bad thing. We're about to come to some things that we want. It's not a bad thing. But is it not true sometimes, perhaps for all of us, that regularly in our prayer life, it is the things that we want that are the things that weigh on our heart, and we do not want the worship and praise of God because the things of God don't sit that heavily on our heart. Because the great truths of God haven't actually taken hold and occupied our mind and taken hold of our heart and squeezed it tight. Paul says, there is praise and there is worship and there is glory and there is adoration which is due to God, because God is the God of salvation. Because these great truths of God, when they grip our hearts and our minds, they will issue forth in praise and in worship and in adoration. In verse 15, Paul continues. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, Paul's not simply saying, I started praying for you when I heard of your faith and love. When he talks about for this reason, He's reaching back into everything that he has written in verses 3 to 14. In other words, for all of these great reasons, this is the reason why I don't stop giving thanks for you. The very specific prayers for the Ephesian believers that we're about to encounter in verses 17 to 19 are grounded in and arise out of the character and the activity of God. God's grace, God's mercy is the foundation for Paul's thanksgiving and for Paul's intercession. In other words, the reasons that we praise and worship God are the very same reasons that give shape to and content to the things that we pray for ourselves and others. In other words, the great deep truths of the scriptures about who God is and about what God has done will not only determine your praise, but they will give shape to the things that you most desire for those for whom you pray. Things that you most desire for those for whom you pray must come out of, they must arise out of, the deep truths of God's character and God's activity. And the first one for the Apostle Paul is gratitude. He says, I give thanks for you. I've not stopped in verse 16. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, I think gratitude's a funny thing. It's perhaps the most ephemeral of all human responses. When we first feel it, gratitude is intense, isn't it? Somebody does something for us, somebody gives us something, we get something, and there's this immediate burst of gratitude to them. And it's almost the quickest thing to fade, isn't it? Almost before the thing they gave us is broken, the gratitude is already gone. And if you're not someone who regularly, habitually shows gratitude to others for kindnesses done, chances are you're also not someone who shows much gratitude to God either. And if you're someone who has not been gripped by these great truths about who God is and all that God has done, God's great work of choosing and of forgiving and of dying for and of redeeming and of sealing and of guaranteeing, if you are not grateful and gripped by these great truths, then you will not be grateful for the way in which those great truths have been worked out in the lives of yourself and of those around you. But if they have gripped you, you will look at every person in this room and you will look at them in wonder. Turn to the person next to you and say to yourself, God chose you before the foundation of the world. God's own Son died for you. Boy, I'm grateful for you, because you are a living, breathing reminder of the grace and the mercy and the salvation and the redemption of God. And so Paul says, I am grateful. And gratitude is something that we ought to cultivate, a habit that we ought to nurture. At home, we're surrounded by geriatric animals. The only thing that makes me feel young is when I look at our animals these days. We've got one of them is a border collie called Teddy. He came to us from the RSPCA. We're not sure how old he is, but he's somewhere around the 12, 13 mark, we think. They were going to put him down just before Teddy came to live with us. He clearly, when he arrived at the RSPCA, had been badly treated. His fur was so matted by grime and fleas that they couldn't actually wash them out. The water just wouldn't penetrate through the fur. And so they had to shave him back to the skin. And of course, the skin when they got there was badly infected and full of eczema. His teeth had been worn down, even as a young dog, and a number of them were missing. He was cowed and frightened. My daughter, who first found him when she was working at the RSPCA, said that he huddled at the back of the cage and would never come out. And that was why he was marked down for execution. He was going to be given the big green needle because he was someone who couldn't socialise. He was too timid to walk near anyone. Even when he came back to our house, my mother came for Christmas soon after, and he never went anywhere near her. She carried a walking stick. Sticks were obviously something that he was associated with. And over the next couple of years, gradually Teddy changed. And now we can say that he still looks around furtively, and he still sleeps in corners so that he's never exposed. He's always got coverage. His back legs aren't so good, and he lacks agility. But he no longer flinches at sticks. He doesn't cower when strangers arrive. In fact, he rushes out and licks them, which, if you know what he's been eating, is not always a good thing. The first time we let him off a leash in a park, he took off at once and ran all the way home. It was almost as though there's no way I'm going to be dumped a second time. Now we can let him off the lead and he simply stays around with us or runs off happily and comes back. And he wears, and you might find this difficult to believe, but it's true, he wears a continual look of gratitude in his face. The slightest attention results in a flurry of tail wagging. There's this look of a longing to please that our other dog, who was born from a breeder and was born with a sense of an air of superiority and a sense in which nothing's ever good enough for him, never has. There's a loud howling as he sings to you his gratitude whenever he gets something which he's excited about. Because Teddy has never forgotten. He has a life of cultivated gratitude for the mercy that he's received. And he's never forgotten. It shaped him for the rest of his days. Now that's what gratitude will do. Rich mercy, kindness and goodness, grace and faithfulness. You and I have received these things in lavish abundance. Will you cultivate an attitude of gratitude that you cannot stop wagging your tail to the Lord in gratitude for all that he has done? They are the most powerful forces on earth, mercy, kindness and goodness. They are at the very heart of God himself, and they ought to generate in you and I hearts and minds that are full of thanksgiving. Paul then tells his readers what it is that he asks God for them. He says in verse 17, I pray that you might know God better. Verse 18, that you might know your hope, the one to which you've been called. And in verse 19, that you might know the power of God. So verse 17 first, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You see, many have read the Bible without ever understanding it. They read of Jesus, but they don't believe in him or understand him. They read the Bible even, and sometimes they just come up with heresy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a PhD in theology. He'd pastored a church. He was lecturing in the university in theology, but the words of Scripture meant nothing to him beyond an intellectual exercise. It was only after he was converted in the very early 1930s that he could then write of Scriptures for the first time, he said. For the first time I discovered the Bible. Every word of Scripture is a love letter from God directed very personally to us. Now Paul prays for that, for the church in Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures would reveal Jesus through the word that he inspired, would give them such wisdom that they would discern and understand the deep things of God, that they might know God better. I mean, what a prayer to pray. It's a big prayer, isn't it, to pray for somebody that they might know God better, that wherever they are today, that their knowledge of God might deepen tomorrow and the next day, months later and years later. That they would begin today and tomorrow even more so and the next day even beyond that to grasp the height and breadth and width and length of God's love for them in the Lord Jesus. That they would know God so well that they would know his will and they would know what it is to live a life which is worthy of his high calling. That they would grow in confidence in God as they know him better, in his faithful provision for them, so that they could take steps of faith and see God provide and know that God provides and take further steps of faith. That they would trust him with their family and with their futures, with their ministries and with their health, and experience firsthand the utter faithfulness of God, and as they do so and they know him better, that they would continue to do so, falling deeper and deeper in love with Jesus as the Gospels come alive by the work of the Spirit, and as the Bible reveals to them the heart and the character and the person of God. An ever-increasing daily intimacy with the God who saved them. I mean, how good is that if someone said, that's what I've been praying for you, and I'm going to keep praying for it? Do you pray it for yourself, though? Is it your daily prayer that you might know God better? That you would know him not only in terms of an understanding of what his word says, but an understanding that transforms your mind. An understanding that captures your heart. Is it your lively expectation that in the midst of the routine and the struggles of life, you would know God better? And is that your heart's desire? Because whatever weighs heaviest on your heart will weigh heaviest in your prayers. And do you pray it for others? Do you pray for that missionary who turns up every 3 years at your church? Do you pray for them in those 3 years? God, may they know you better. May they deepen in their experience of your faithfulness. That old bloke at church is always criticizing the young people. Do you pray that he might know God better? Your pastor, who seems so distracted by rosters and meetings and putting out spot fires and vision statements, and do you pray for him that he might know God better? This is the God who chose us, the God who adopts us. What is it that a child wants if it's not to know their parents better? You are adopted children of God. Do you pray that you might know God better? Or do you assume it's going to happen? Do you think, oh yeah, of course it's going to happen, I guess. I'll read my Bibles. How is it going to happen? Just by you reading your Bible? No. It'll happen when God turns up. When by his Spirit he takes the word of the Bible that you read. And he turns it from mere words into understanding that is deep inside your heart and your mind. Secondly, Paul says in verse 18 that he prays that they might know the hope to which God has called them. He says that it's the eyes of the heart. He says, I pray that they would be enlightened. It's an unusual way of putting it, but Paul wants our hope to be not simply something that we know in our heads. He wants us to be able to see it with the eyes of our heart. And when you struggle to make ends meet, and when in years to come in ministry you watch your children miss out on things because you have committed yourself to full-time ministry, when you're tired and exhausted by nights out and by conflicts within the church or within your ministry team or in the community, when people you thought you could trust turn out to be your friend only for what they thought they could get out of you, or they let you down or they disappoint you, when you miss family and friends and you feel lonely and isolated, when you feel, along with the Apostle Paul, that death is at work in you, but you struggle to see even signs of life in those that you minister to, when your suffering is unseen and unnoticed and seemingly uncared about, what is going to sustain you? What will keep your hand to the plough? Well, Paul says it will be your hope. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Edward Gibbon said that hope is the best comfort for our imperfect condition. Now, Edward Gibbon didn't know a lot about Christian hope, but his point was unwittingly true. Sometimes hope is all that you will have. How might you prepare yourself for such times? By prayer, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you might know the hope to which you've been called, the glorious inheritance of the saints, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. And finally, Paul prays in verses 19 and following that you might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, power is a funny thing. It's directed well, it can be a force for good. Directed badly, it can be destructive. We often long for power, don't we? We want the power to make people listen to us, the power to have our ministries grow. Simon Magus offered Peter money for the power of the Holy Spirit. The super apostles in Corinth exulted in the power that they were able to demonstrate in their preaching and their giftedness. But the power that Paul prays God would give the Ephesians here, he goes on to explain in verses 20 to 23. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, placed him far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, and placed all things under his feet, and anointed him to be head over everything for the church. He says, that's the power that I want to be at work in you, the power that exalts Jesus. So when Paul prays for this power for the people of Ephesus, he is praying that the power that exalted Jesus would be a power that is at work in them, so that they in themselves might exalt Jesus by the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Power that can crack that hard shell of indifference that you and I can learn to live with as the years go by. Power that softens a heart that can become angered and embittered sometimes by a lifetime of hardship and difficulty in ministry. Power that dissolves self-interest in order to promote Jesus' interest. A power that will so shape and change you and I that our heart's desire will be simply that the name of Jesus be honoured and glorified. That's the power that he prays for. That power at work in your life. Will you pray, Lord, teach me to pray? Lord, reveal to me, help me to understand the deep doctrines of the Scriptures in order that they might be the foundation for the worship and the praise that I bring. Lord, teach me to pray so that I might know how to pray to know you better, the one who chose me and adopted me, that I might have a hope which is grounded in my understanding of the inheritance that is mine in Christ, and a hope that will sustain me through the hard yards of ministry, and to possess the power always to exalt Christ, whether in life or in death. How much care do you put into your prayer life? How much attention do you pay to the substance of what you pray? Friends, it is our work to pray, and so work as a servant who is faithful to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you the thanks. We thank you for all of those who are gathered here today. We thank you for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love for all the saints. And we thank you for the wonderful work of salvation which you have done in them. We pray for ourselves and for each other. We ask you that we might know you better that you might give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know you, that we would know you well. We pray that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened so that hope might be real and ever present. That hope of a glorious inheritance might sustain us when times are hard. And we pray that our heart's desire might always be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, the one who has been raised up to the right hand of the Father in heaven. May our words and our thoughts and our lives ever bring praise and honour to him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.